Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 17. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 9 through 14. But in order to remind us of the context of what's going on, we're going to be in our reading in verse 1 and go down through verse 14. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Spirit would give us clarity and understanding of this very pivotal text and help us to understand how it affects the rest of the Scriptures and how it affects us today. Give us great discernment and great wisdom in these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saturday afternoon, January the 16th, the year 1993, was one of the most blessed days I've ever enjoyed. And it's because on that day, I entered into the covenant of marriage with my bride, Angela. I was nervous as a cat around a bunch of rocking chairs that morning because the enormity and the weight of what I was about to do was sitting heavy upon my heart. I knew that my bride-to-be was a wonderful woman who loved the Lord and had godly character. But I was waking up that morning going, but why do I marry her as opposed to any other woman who knows the Lord? And you men who are husbands probably can resonate with my struggle that morning. I remember coming to the church building where we were married. And before the ceremony began, I had to sign the marriage license. And my heart was pounding in my chest as I did so. And my hands were shaking and trembling as I signed it because I knew what a wonderful woman she was. But again, the question of how do you know that this is the right person? This is forever. This is the rest of my life that I'm going to be bound to this woman. Finally, the time came for the ceremony to begin. I walked out with the officiating pastor, who was Angela's uncle, and my father was with me because he was my best man. And we stood at the front and watched as the procession of the bridegrooms and the bridesmaids came down and stood at the front of the altar with me. And then I hadn't seen Angela all that morning, or all that afternoon, and the doors in the back shut. And the pianist changed what they were playing, and it was obvious the signal that we were all supposed to stand. Everybody stood up. The double doors opened up. And from my perspective, on the left side, I saw my soon-to-be father-in-law. But I confess I really wasn't looking at him, because there was my bride, dressed in a beautiful white dress, her long, beautiful hair and curls coming down her shoulders. But the thing I remember most as she walked down that aisle was we had 200 or more people as guests who were standing on either side, but she wasn't looking at the guests. She was looking right at me. Her eyes were looking right into my eyes the entire time she walked down the aisle, and her face was glowing with this love for me And all my doubts and all my fears, they dissipated like the morning dew. And I was like, let's do this. This is a good thing. And we exchanged our vows with one another. And then we exchanged wedding rings. I put a wedding ring on the third finger of her left hand, and she did the same for me, which I've worn ever since for more than 26 years. Now, why do I tell you that story? Why do I open with that? Two reasons. Number one, we know this intimate relationship called marriage because Angela and I are bound together by a covenant. So often when you hear covenant theology spoken of, that God has made his covenant with his people, it's spoken of so forensically, so impersonally, that you sit there going, I don't think you get it. Because what does it mean that God is bound to us by a covenant in the blood of his Son? It means that he has an intimate relationship with his people. He belongs to us and we belong to him, and we know him because we're in covenant with him. But the second reason I tell you that is in our culture, not every culture, but in our culture at least, what does this ring on my left hand symbolize when I'm out and about? When I meet strangers who don't know me, who've never met me, never met my wife, and they see this ring on my left hand, what do they immediately say? They say, he's unavailable. He belongs to somebody. He is bound to a woman somewhere. He has a wife, and he is somebody's husband. It's a sign of the covenant of marriage. And all throughout the scriptures, whenever God makes covenants with men, he frequently gives them signs that are symbols, reminders to them of the covenant he's made with them. For example, after the Noah and his family came out of the ark, God made his covenant with him, and he said, I'm going to give you a sign, and that sign is the rainbow in the sky. When you see that, I'm going to be looking upon that rainbow and remembering my covenant, because I promise you, I will never destroy the earth with a flood. He didn't say, I will never destroy the earth, period. But he said, I will not destroy it in the same way. I will not destroy it with a universal flood ever again. Is that covenant still in effect? And the answer is yes. And every time you see the rainbow after the storms have dissipated, you should look upon that and say, my God is a covenant-keeping God. Great is his faithfulness. God gave a covenant sign to the people of Israel during the Mosaic covenant. The covenant sign was called the Passover. It was a covenant meal. It was a remembrance for them that God saved his chosen people from his wrath through the blood of a spotless lamb, pointing clearly to Christ. And every time they took the Passover for every year afterwards, what were they supposed to remember? Our God is a covenant-keeping God. Great is his faithfulness. We are not bound by the old covenant, we're bound by the new covenant, and there are two covenant signs for it, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're to be reminded we have been delivered from our sins by the blood and righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, not based on our own merits, based upon what he has done in our place. God is a covenant-keeping God. Great is his faithfulness. That should be the thing coming through our hearts and minds and causing us to worship him every time we take of the covenant meal. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, God had made his covenant with Abraham. Now we have, the time has passed, at least 13 or 14 years have now passed, and God is now giving a sign of the covenant, and that sign is circumcision. So I'm going to preach our text this morning. As I've told you last week, we are preaching the whole of Genesis 17 under four headings. We had our first heading last week, our second heading today, God willing, next Lord's Day, our number 3 and 4. But let me go ahead and give them to you here. First of all, we see the covenant remembered. That's what we looked at last week. This morning, we're going to look at the covenant sealed. Third, we're going to see the covenant specified. And fourth and finally, the covenant kept. But for this morning, Roman numeral 2 is the covenant sealed. And I've actually put an outline that's sitting inside of your bulletin to help you follow through, because this is so very important for you to get this morning. In our text, under the covenant sealed, in our text, we've already seen that God has appeared to Abram as El Shaddai. Not only has he rehearsed the terms of the covenant, I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to give you land, make of you a nation, he's expanded it. I'm going to give you multiple seed. Greatly will I multiply you, and I'm not just going to make you a father of a nation, but a father of nations, plural. Kings will come from you. He's expanded the promise to include even more things. And in verses 9 and following, God gives this covenant sign of circumcision to Abraham. Now, it's amazing that the Bible spills a surprising amount of ink on the subject of circumcision. This admittedly strange, awkward, and very intimate ritual. Over a decade ago, I was preparing to preach a series on covenants, which was about 74 sermons long before it was all said and done. But as I was preparing in my study, I felt it was incumbent upon me to look at every single usage of the Old and New Testament of the word covenant. So I took out a concordance, and I took out my Bible, and it took me a long time to work through it because there were like 305 different references, either the covenant, covenants, or testament, which is a synonym for covenant. In fact, our Bible is divided up by the covenants, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Testament, which is the New Covenant. Went through all that. It was a very instructive study, but as I did so, I kept on encountering words like circumcised, circumcision, uncircumcised, over and over and over again, and I realized my work wasn't done yet, so I had to get my concordance out and look up all the uses of that word as well. I mention that to you because it should tell you how intimately connected to the idea of covenant circumcision is, but also as we interpret Genesis chapter 17 and try to understand the meaning of circumcision, because this is the first time it ever shows up in the Bible, it's important to helping you understand both the Old and New Testament and so many things that were going on there. Without understanding what circumcision is, there's much of your Bible that will be lost to you. And so we want to look at those things together this morning. So first of all, let's talk about the fourfold meaning of circumcision. What did it symbolize? And there's four things. You have your notes before you. The first thing is this: circumcision symbolized the Spirit's sovereign work of regenerating the hearts of sinners. Now, get used to it. We're going to have to turn to a lot of different scriptures this morning. We're going to have to compare the scriptures with the scriptures in order to understand these things. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It's not your flesh that's the issue, it's your heart. He's speaking here of the Spirit's work of regeneration. Now, we need to understand the word regeneration is not something you cooperate with God about. It is something God alone does. You're dead in trespasses and sins, and suddenly God imparts spiritual life to your soul and you live. It is God doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. Let's put it this way. You're not born again by believing on Jesus. You believe on Jesus because you've been born again. Because God imparts spiritual life to you, enabling you then to repent and believe, which you do most willingly, but you do it because God has granted you life. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he was saying, "Hurry up, Nicodemus, there's a muscle you should flex that you haven't flexed yet." How many of you chose to be born? Show of hands. How many of you chose to be born again? Same thing. And what he's saying is, this must be done to you by God's grace, or else you can't see God's kingdom. You can't repent and believe apart from God's sovereign grace, taking out your heart of stone and granting you a heart of flesh. Circumcision was an outward symbol symbolizing the need to be circumcised in your heart, to have God change you, to give you a new heart, and that kind of thing. So circumcision itself didn't save anybody. But it was a sign of the need of being circumcised inside of your heart. Which leads us to the second thing. Circumcision was symbolic of the forgiveness of sins. For this, turn again to another letter of Paul, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14. Now remember, the church at Colossae was in Asia Minor. It wasn't inhabited with a whole bunch of Jews. It was full of Gentile people. So listen then, as he speaks to these Gentiles, what Paul has to say to them. Colossians 2, verse 11. "In him," that is in Christ, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised you from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Notice how he's connecting circumcision with the forgiveness of sins. Circumcision was the removal of uncleanness from the body. Even so, circumcision of the heart removes sin from the soul. And so he's making that clearly parallel. Now, notice something else. We're not going to touch on this now, but we will come back to it in just a moment. There's a connection here between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision symbolizes the removal of uncleanness from the body. Even so, baptism removes filth from the flesh through washing by water. So there's a connection here, there's a parallelism here, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. But notice what we've noticed thus far. First of all, circumcision symbolizes regeneration. It also symbolizes the forgiveness of sin. Third, circumcision was the gateway of membership into Old Covenant, the Old Covenant Church, that is, Israel. Back in Genesis 17, God was very specific. Abraham, you must be circumcised. Every man living in your home, whether he's your natural born son, or whether he's born to a foreigner living in your home, or whether you buy someone as a slave from the surrounding Gentile nations, if he's a man, if he's a boy, he must be circumcised. When baby boys are born to you, 8 days later, they have to be circumcised. And he's very clear that if they're not circumcised, they're going to be cut off. That is, if you don't cut off this uncleanness, they're going to be excommunicated from being a part of the covenant community. As a matter of fact, the scriptures would later open up the opportunity for the surrounding Gentile nations, if there were men who began to worship the God of the Hebrews, they could come and become a part of Israel if they underwent circumcision and agreed to submit themselves to all the ceremonial and moral and civil aspects of the law of Moses. They were called proselytes, and you run into them all throughout the book of Acts. But they had the mark of circumcision in them, and they were brought in and added to the membership of Israel through this rite of circumcision. It was the gateway for them to be members. And once they were in, they were permitted to join in the three various feasts, annual feasts that were celebrated by Israel, including the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 44, the Lord makes it clear that if a man was not circumcised, he was not permitted to take of the covenant meal. So bear that in mind. The fourth thing that we see is in connection with our last point, circumcision erected a kosher wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. Or to put it another way, it made a clear line of distinction between the church and the world. There was a clear distinction between those who were heirs of the covenant and those who were not. Those who worshiped God and those who worshiped other gods. There was a clear line of demarcation. In one sense, you could say this was meant to be evangelistic to the surrounding world. The New Testament church, our job is to go and tell. The Old Testament church, it was come and see. Come to Jerusalem. Come worship our God. Come learn about our God. Submit yourself to circumcision. Submit yourself to the law of Moses and learn about our great God and worship him. Come and see. Come and become one of us. Go through these rituals, as it were. This was so severe that, as I've already mentioned, chapter 17, verse 14 of Genesis says that if any among you are not circumcised, then you'll be cut off. You'll be excommunicated from the covenant community. You may remember that when Moses was sent down to Egypt to be God's spokesman, and he's on his way there, he's got his wife Zipporah with him, and he's got his baby boy son, God meets him to kill him. Remember that? Isn't that strange? That God was going to kill him. Well, why was he going to kill him? Because he had not circumcised his son. And Zipporah, his wife, sees what's going on, immediately circumcises the boy, throws a bloody foreskin at Moses' feet, and averts God's wrath. But that's how serious God took this rite of circumcision. Moses wasn't keeping the covenant, and so he almost got struck dead because he wasn't involved in the circumcision. Well, that being said then, let's examine four observations about the practice of circumcision to help bring this to our minds more clearly. First thing is, circumcision and baptism are parallel in meaning, but they are not synonymous. Now, follow me very carefully here, and this is why I've got you all the notes inside of your bulletin, is so that you can follow this. First of all, circumcision and baptism are parallel in meaning. Paul hints at this parallelism in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. The removal of uncleanness by circumcision and the removal of filth by being washed with water are clearly parallel. Now, this is an important thing for us to recognize. There are modern Baptists who will sometimes deny that there's a parallelism between circumcision and baptism. But when people say that, they're really showing their ignorance, that they really haven't researched the scriptures to see that the meanings are parallel to one another. Now, you may know why they're hesitant to admit that they're parallel, and that is because our Presbyterian friends use this parallelism to justify their practice of infant baptism. But acknowledging that they're parallel in meaning is not the same thing as saying they're synonymous. Let's consider, first of all, that they are parallel, and consider those things together. First of all, circumcision was symbolic of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and so is baptism. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, did you hear what he just said? Washing. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What he's talking about here is that there is an inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the washing of regeneration. It's not the washing of your body. It's the washing of your soul, the washing of your heart by the blood of Jesus, of which baptism is a symbol. But again, you see the parallelism here. The washing of regeneration, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is what the water baptism symbolizes. Second, circumcision was symbolic of the forgiveness of sins. So is baptism. This morning we read the account of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. It's repeated two more times in the book of Acts. One of the places it's repeated is Acts 22. And there it tells us that when Ananias came to see Saul, after 3 days after his conversion, he said, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." Clearly, the washing away of sin is implied by baptism itself. Third, circumcision was the gateway of membership into the Old Testament church. Baptism is the gateway of membership into the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll turn there. Now, I warned you, you're going to have to fasten your seatbelts. We've got a lot of scripture to look at. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. Now, do you hear what he's saying? Our baptism is a sign of our union with Christ. It's a sign that we are united to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's why we're baptized in the name of the Trinity. But it's also a sign that we are identified with God's family. We are now a part of His family. We're part of His church. We're part of His people. So our baptism has a horizontal dimension that it unites me to every true believer in Christ all over the world, who's ever come before, who is ever existing now, and those that come in the future as they're converted. But it's a symbol of my union with the church. That's why all throughout Acts, you'll read, they heeded the word, they repented, they believed, and were baptized. And what happens next? They were added to the church. As a matter of fact, you need to understand something about our policy as a church here. If someone comes to us saying that they believe they've been converted and they want to be baptized, then we interview them to find out if they have a credible profession of faith, do they understand the gospel intellectually, and is there something of that sense that they have experienced its transforming power that they can convey to us as best as we can discern something like that. If we believe that they're a good candidate for baptism, that baptismal interview changes into a membership interview. And if they say to us, well, I want to be baptized, but I don't want to join the church, then we say to them, then you're not ready yet to be baptized. Because you cannot say, I want to have union with Christ, but don't want to have union with his people. And so we would say to them, you need to wrestle through the issues and implications of becoming a full member of the church, because this is what baptism, part of what baptism symbolizes. There's a divine order to these things. And so even as we think about this, a man needs to be baptized, just as a man needs to be circumcised before he could take of the Passover. Even so, a man needs to be circumcised before he's added to, or baptized and added to the church, and then take of the Lord's Supper together. We find it all through the book of Acts. They were believed on the Lord. They were baptized, added to the church, continued in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in the prayers, in the fellowship, etc. There's a divine order to these things. Fourth thing, circumcision erected a wall of separation between the church and the world, and so does baptism. Now, something that's different about baptism is this. Circumcision separated Jew from Gentile. Baptism does not do that. It's different in that way. But it does make a distinguishing mark between the world and the church. Brothers and sisters, it's been said, Joel Beakey said this in a recent book, that every time the gospel is preached, a clear distinction should be made between the wheat and the chaff, between the sheep and the goats. A clear line of demarcation between the regenerate and the unregenerate should be evident when the gospel is preached. And if that's true of the gospel being preached, it's also true of the gospel ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they should be administered in such a way that it's a very clear line of demarcation between the church and the world. And so this is very, very clear, should be made clear, because when you're marked out as a disciple, you're being marked out as one who belongs to Jesus Christ and who is therefore held accountable to walk worthy of the name by which he is called, by God's grace. Now, everything I've said thus far, our Presbyterian friends would say a hearty amen to. Yep, we believe in the parallelism between circumcision and baptism, but then they would take it farther. They would say, even as you circumcise your infant children who were the natural born children of members of the Old Testament church, even so we should baptize the infants of believing parents inside the church and make them as infants members of the local church. And that brings us to the distinctions between circumcision and baptism. Yes, they're parallel in meaning, but saying something is parallel in meaning is not the same thing as saying it's synonymous. So let me take you through these things. First, circumcision was a surgery that involved the shedding of blood. Baptism is a washing in which no blood is shed. Second, circumcision was, for obvious reasons, administered only to men and boys. Is baptism limited only to men, or is it to men and to women? Third, circumcision was an ordinance peculiar to the Old Covenant, and therefore was to be administered in accordance with the commandments of the Old Testament. Baptism is an ordinance peculiar to the New Covenant, and therefore is to be administered in accordance with the commandments of the New Testament. Whom did God himself say was to be circumcised? He said, your infant sons when they're 8 days old. Anyone who's bought with your money, anyone who comes into your household who's a man, he's to be circumcised. That was God's command. But baptism is peculiar to the New Covenant. And so we have to look to the New Testament commandments and say, what does the New Testament itself teach? Well, it's right there in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing whom? Baptizing them, those who've been made disciples. Make disciples and baptize disciples and then teach disciples. And then as you look through the Gospels, Jesus and his apostles made disciples and they baptized them. In the New Testament, Peter preaches at Pentecost, and the Bible is very specific. As many as received the word were baptized. How many? Those who profess faith in Christ and those alone. Now, we can think about the household baptisms. Lydia and her household were baptized. We have the Philippian jailer was baptized. We have 1 Corinthians telling us about a household baptism. But if you look very carefully, you look at the Philippian jailer, for example. Yes, it's true. Both he and his household were baptized. But then as you read through the rest of the text, it also very specifically says, having believed with all his household. They believed and therefore they were baptized. So that leads us to the fourth thing, which is this. Circumcision was a prescriptive sign. Baptism is a postscriptive sign. Circumcision did not save anybody, but it was a sign pointing to the need to be circumcised in your heart. Now, Abraham was an exception to the rule, wasn't he? Romans chapter 4 tells us, and we'll be looking at Romans 4 in a little bit. Romans 4 tells us that he had been converted to Christ while an uncircumcised man, way back in Genesis chapter 15. Many years later, God gave him circumcision, and it was a seal, a mark of authenticity of his faith that he had in Christ. But it wasn't the basis of his salvation. It was simply a sign marking him out as authentic. It was postscriptive for him, but for all his babies, it was prescriptive. It was a sign saying you need to be circumcised in your heart. Baptism is not prescriptive. It's postscriptive. You have been circumcised in your heart, and you're being marked out as one who has a credible profession of faith in Christ. You're being marked out as a brother or sister in the Lord. So again, circumcision and baptism are parallel in meaning, but they're not synonymous. Now, let's get to our next observation about circumcision. And this is where we begin to really wrestle with the thought of, why does this matter all throughout Scripture? God's people have historically had problems confusing the covenant signs with the thing it signifies. And that continues to the present day. There was something called, that we might call circumcisional regeneration. It was the belief that because you were born as a physical descendant of Abraham, and because you had the covenant mark of circumcision upon you, therefore everything was well with your soul, you and God were right, nothing else needed to be done. And you find all throughout both Old and New Testaments, the prophets and the apostles and Christ himself having to confront this issue and deal with it. For example, you ever read through the Old Testament prophets and find him saying, then crying out against Israel and saying, "Oh, you uncircumcised in heart and ears. You've been marked out outwardly, you're a visible part of God's community, but you have an uncircumcised heart. You're unregenerate. You're lost. You're church members who don't know the Lord." Right? You have John saying it. Remember, he's calling the nation to repentance? And as he's doing so, he says, "And don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For Abraham, God is able to raise out of these stones sons of Abraham." He says, in other words, I'm calling you to repent. I don't care who your daddy is. Doesn't matter that Abraham is your physical father. That doesn't mean that Abraham's God is your God. You must repent. Abraham's repentance can't cover you. You must repent for yourself. You must believe for yourself. Jesus in John 8, and God willing, we'll be looking at John 8 more closely next week. But in John 8, he's confronting the Jews, and they say, "We have Abraham for our father." They're bragging to him, and he says to them, "If Abraham was your father, you would believe in me. You're just like your father." And he goes on throughout the text to identify their father is the devil himself. He's saying, you're Abraham's physical descendants, but you're not his spiritual descendants. Because if you were his spiritual children, you would have believed on me because he saw my day, rejoiced in it, and was glad. You have Acts 15, if you remember what happened. Paul had come back from his first missionary journey. He's rejoicing at all that had gone on, all that God had done in saving Gentiles. And what happened when he came back and gave this report to the church in Jerusalem? They said, "Oh, you got to go back to those Gentiles and tell them they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if they're going to be saved." And this started a big debate. And you remember what happened? After it was all said and done, they said, "No, that's a different gospel. You do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. The Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. All they have to do is believe on Jesus. God gave them the Holy Spirit without them having to become proselytized Jews." In other words, you can go straight from being a Gentile to being a Christian. You don't have to go Gentile, then a Jew, then a Christian. You can go straight as an uncircumcised Gentile, never promising to be circumcised, and God can save you through faith alone. Paul has a lot to say in Romans and Galatians about this very heresy. This very heresy that somehow you think you're circumcised and you're well with God. In Romans chapter 4, he just shoots that down. All throughout Galatians, he says, if you're trusting your circumcision to save you, then Jesus died in vain. because we're not saved by our works, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, I've taken the time to say this because the same heresy exists today that existed then. The thing is, we've just swapped ordinances. Instead of it being circumcisional regeneration, it's baptismal regeneration. You have to have faith in Jesus plus be baptized, and then you'll be saved. Or my baptism somehow imparts saving grace to me in some sense so that my original sin is washed away. Those kind of things are taught today. Do you know it's the same exact heresy? We've just changed the ordinances out. And I've encountered people who believe these kind of things, and inevitably, when you're talking to them, I remember one time I was going to get Publix sub sandwiches for my family. And I'm talking to a fellow, somebody asked me, he says, I heard you're a Reformed Baptist. What's Reformed mean? Well, that's a loaded question, but I took him through the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And the man who's fixing my food says, so, do you believe you can be that baptism is necessary for salvation? And I said, no, because we're not saved by our works. And suddenly I'm having this big theological debate with a guy who's fixing my sandwich, which is not what I expected. But he cited, as they always do, 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and you'll see what they're doing. You know, it's amazing about cults. They love to quote half of Scripture in order to make their cases. They take things out of their context, do not read the whole of the context to you, and that'll get you into big trouble in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Men will quote that, and that's where they stop with the verse. See, baptism saves you. But go on to read the rest of what the Holy Spirit has to say. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. I'm not talking about physical baptism. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that cleanses away sin. That is what saves you, of which outward baptism is a symbol. But when you confuse the sign with the thing signified, it will lead you into error. And in this case, damning error. Brothers and sisters, men and women, if you're trusting in any way, shape, or form, whether in part or in whole, your own good works to save you, you're going to miss heaven. Because that's a different gospel than the gospel that the Scriptures teach. We're not saved by our works in whole or in part, but wholly by the works of Christ for us. That is the basis of our salvation, not what we do. And that leads us to the third thing. Circumcision, though given as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, became identified historically with the old Mosaic covenant. This has something to do with our fourth observation in just a moment as well, but this is important for you to grasp. You got to get this. I want to show this to you from two scriptures. Look at John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 22, Jesus is having a controversy with the Pharisees over the Sabbath issue, which he had seven different conflicts with them during his earthly ministry that are recorded for us. John 7 verse 22, Jesus says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. And stop right there. Think about what he just said. Who gave you circumcision? Moses. Doesn't that strike you as a little odd? Because who did God give circumcision to? He gave it to Abraham. Not to Moses. But notice, he goes on to clarify. He says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the father, but from the fathers, that is, from the patriarchs. But do you see what Jesus does here? He identifies circumcision with Moses rather than with Abraham. Let's see it in another place, Acts 15. We've already talked about this controversy, but notice the first five verses of Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to what? The custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Then notice down in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the what? The law of Moses. Do you see in both cases, whether it's in John 7 or whether it's here in Acts 15, circumcision gets identified with whom? Not with Abraham, but with Moses. The obligations to keep all 613 commandments of the law of Moses is connected to being circumcised. And that leads us to our fourth observation. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in two distinct ways, physically and spiritually. Now, if you've not been listening up until now, open your ears and hear what I'm about to tell you, because this is very, very important. Some of our Baptist forefathers actually believed that the covenant God makes with Abraham in Genesis 15, and then the covenant he makes with him in Genesis 17, are two different covenants. Why? Because in Genesis 15, Abraham asks the question, how can I know I'm going to inherit the land? And what does God do? He makes a covenant with him, and remember what happens? God himself walks between the pieces of the covenant. But do you notice something? God alone walks through the pieces of the covenant. I will bear all the liabilities of this covenant should it be broken. Abraham did not have to walk between the pieces. God alone did. But then in Genesis 17, when God gives circumcision, he says, if you're not circumcised, you will be cut off. You hear what's going on there. There's two different things being said. In Genesis 15, it's a unilateral covenant. I alone will bear the responsibilities. Genesis 17, if you don't do this, you'll be cut off. So some have concluded that there were actually two distinct covenants that God made with Abraham. But whether you're convinced of that or not, certainly we can take it to the bank that there is both a physical fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, and there's also a spiritual fulfillment, and you're going to love this. First of all, there's a physical fulfillment. God promised to give Abraham seed. Did he give him seed? He did indeed. He gave him so many descendants that you can't even count them. Just like you can't count the stars or the dust on the earth or the sand on the seashore. There was a physical fulfillment. And that physical fulfillment was wrapped up in circumcision and the old covenant. God did indeed give the people land. He gave them the land of Canaan. Physical descendants of Abraham inherited that, and God ratified them of a nation. I will make of you a great nation. Do you realize that when God made his old covenant, what he was giving was the constitution of a nation state called Israel? And that was their constitution. That was their law. That was their civil law, their moral law, their ceremonial law. That was what made them a nation. God literally fulfilled those things. So circumcision, physical circumcision, and the old covenant are all about the physical fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. But there's also a spiritual fulfillment. There's spiritual seed of Abraham. Follow me carefully. Think about three different kinds of seed of Abraham. There were physical sons of Abraham who were not his spiritual sons. There were physical descendants of Abraham who were not his spiritual sons. That's what Jesus encountered in John 8. They were circumcised in body, but they were not circumcised in heart. They were Abraham's physical descendants, but they did not believe on the Messiah who was to come. There are Jews to this day who are still waiting for the Messiah to come because they don't believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. But then there were physical sons of Abraham who were also his spiritual sons. They were circumcised in their bodies, but they were also circumcised in heart. The apostles, Paul himself, were examples of men who were Jews, circumcised in body, but who were also the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that leads us to a third category, and you're going to like the third category. There are people who are Gentiles who are not the physical descendants of Abraham, who are nevertheless the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who may or may not be circumcised in their bodies, but whom God has circumcised in their hearts. And if you're here in Christ today, whether you're a man or a woman, you fall into that third and final category. You are Abraham's descendant by faith. He is your father in the faith, and you're his spiritual heir and heir of all his covenant blessings. And which doesn't mean you can run over to, you know, to Palestine and say, hey, I've been given this land. It's a spiritual fulfillment. It means it's fulfilled spiritually this way. The physical land was a symbol of something far greater. That is real estate in the new heavens and the new earth. You're an heir of eternal life if you're the spiritual heir of Abraham because God promised him land. And the land he's promised you is land in the new heavens and the new earth. And if you're in Christ, all those things are you, are yours. And here's the thing. The new covenant is built upon the same foundation as the old covenant. If you remember, the Hebrew writer tells us that the old covenant was Moses' house. It was his house, but it was temporary. Let's put it this way. Think of a foundation. You've got this concrete foundation laid, and that's called the Abrahamic covenant. And built upon it is this temporary house that Moses as its head, and it's called the Old Covenant. And the law of God is written on two tablets of stone. They're cold, and they're hard, and they're outside of you, right? And they're inflexible. And here they are, and this is the Old Covenant. When Jesus came and died upon the cross, what happened to the Old Covenant? God abolished it. So imagine you've got this foundation, and there's this temporary house upon it, and suddenly this bulldozer comes over and goes, and completely wipes it out. And then there's a new house built. It's called the New Covenant. And Jesus is the head. And the law of God is the same, however, it's written in a different place. It's not written on outside of you in two tables of stone. Instead, this is my covenant I will make with them, Jeremiah 31. I will write my law upon their minds and in their hearts, so that they're compelled from within to love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. It won't be outside of you telling you what to do. It will be inside of you pushing you that direction. I'll give them a new heart. Every single person in the new covenant will be born again. You see, you became an heir of the old covenant by being born and being circumcised. But you might be regenerate and you might not. Here's the blessing of the new covenant. It's a far greater covenant with far greater promises. You cannot become an heir of the new covenant by being born. The only way you can become an heir of the new covenant is by being born again. Because all of them will know me from the least to the greatest. You won't have to tell anybody who's already an heir of the new covenant, know the Lord, because they already know me. That wasn't true in the old covenant. Aren't you glad we're under the new covenant? It's a far greater covenant than the old covenant was. It has a greater mediator. It has a greater place for the law to be written. There's no effectual blessings. There's no effectual curses. Or excuse me, let me rephrase that. There's no potential blessings. There's no potential curses. There's only effectual blessings. If you're an heir of the new covenant, you can't be cursed, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the new covenant is the constitution of the New Testament church. We are being built up into a nation, but it's not a physical nation. It's a spiritual nation. We're a spiritual people. It's spiritual stones building up a spiritual temple. We're not a nation state, nor are we trying to be a nation state, nor should we try to be a nation state, because we're organized differently than the Old Testament church was. We are a spiritual people, but we're not made up of Jews only, nor people who've been proselytized as Jews. We're a multi-ethnic group made up of men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Again, see the missiology in the Abrahamic covenant? In you and your seed, all families of all nations will be blessed, because we're heirs with Abraham of this covenant. Let me make two applications. I know we've covered a lot of ground this morning, but it's important ground, and ground we'll be able to build upon in the coming weeks. But there's two applications I want to make. First of all, you do not have to be circumcised by men in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But you do have to have your heart circumcised by God himself if you would inherit eternal life. And that's not just you men, it's you women too. You don't have to be circumcised in body, but you do have to be circumcised in heart. In other words, you must be born again. Turn with me to Romans 4. Paul, of course, in Romans is making his great case that justification is not by our works, but by faith alone. And then in Romans 4, he begins showing that even the Old Testament saints were not justified by their works, but by faith alone. Verses 9 through 12, he talks about Abraham. Does this blessedness, that blessedness of having righteousness imputed to you and your sins forgiven, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, that which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying something really profound. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. That's what he's telling us. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He was only 84 or 85 years old at the time. He was still an uncircumcised man, and yet God justified Abraham by faith before he was ever circumcised. And then when he's 99 years old, 15 years after his conversion, God says, now be circumcised. And the point is, if you Jews are telling us that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, then explain your own father Abraham. Because while an uncircumcised man, just like the surrounding Gentiles, God saved him. Because he wasn't saved by his works. Because if Abraham had to be saved by his works, Abraham would be in hell right now. And so would every saint who's gone before. Because we can only be saved through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and that is given freely by God by his grace and received freely by faith. What are you trusting in this morning? Well, it's probably not circumcision. But it may be something else. Do you know how little the doctrine of justification by faith alone is understood and believed in the modern Protestant church? I don't believe it's being taught many places. And I don't think most people, most churchgoers get it. I've told you this before, White Horse Inn took a microphone and a recording device to a Christian booksellers convention. And you're thinking, okay, it's a booksellers convention, so surely these are literate Christians, Christians who read a lot, right? You would hope they would be. And they went around asking one question, what must you do to be saved? Or how can you know that you have eternal life? And they recorded the answers. Person after person said things like this, oh, that's a hard question. You just got to do the best you can and hope for the best. Another person said, we got to keep the Ten Commandments. They said, well, what are the Ten Commandments? I don't know them, but I keep them. Person after person after person gave same kind of answers. Well, you just got to do your part. Let God do his part. Well, I'm a good person. I have a good heart. That kind of thing. They said of all the people they interviewed, I believe they said they only found one person who knew the answer. R.C. Sproul was driving home in Orlando and he heard that broadcast. He had to pull over to the side of the road because he was weeping so uncontrollably he couldn't drive. Because that's the state of the modern church. What are you trusting? I was baptized. My dad one time was witnessing to a woman and asked her how she knew she had eternal life. A pastor visited my house and wrote my name on his hand. And he says, well, we've got some great news for you, because that's not how you know that you're saved. I'm a good person. I'll give my shirt off my back to people. I love people. I do this. I do that. I, me. You know, self-righteousness is the most stubborn sin in your heart. And it's the most stubborn sin in my heart. It is the hardest to have excised. It's why men hate the doctrine of justification by faith, because it says your righteousness just doesn't cut it. Your morality can't save you. Doesn't matter how patriotic you've been, how good you've been to your mama or your daddy or anything else. Doesn't matter who your daddy is, who your mama is. None of those things. Your righteousness is not good enough. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. George Whitefield once said, God may send you to hell for your best prayer you've ever prayed. Because our good works are tainted by our sin. And the only thing that can save you is the righteousness of Christ, and that alone. And if you're trusting in anything else, or in Jesus plus something else, you're going to miss heaven. I ask you, with Judgment Day honesty, what are you trusting in? It doesn't matter if you fool me, because you know on the Day of Judgment, I'm not going to be sitting on the judgment seat. You're going to have to talk to Jesus. And he knows those that are his. He knows who's not his. Are you trusting in Him and Him alone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? And that's not just a one-time thing, really, to be honest with you. You know what I'm trusting in today, 40 years after I was converted? I'm still trusting Jesus as my only hope of salvation. Michael Card was talking about his godly grandfather one time. And he has his voice recorded. He's a pastor in the North Carolina hills. And he has a clip of a sermon. And he said this. He says, "I have no hope except that I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I expect to swing out into eternity on that. That this is my only hope. Christ died for me. And because He's died for me, I have hope that I will see Him in heaven." What are you trusting in? Don't just repent of your sin. Repent of your righteousness. Forsake it. Throw it out as dung and say, "I'm going to trust Jesus and Jesus alone to save me." He's a wonderful Savior. He's able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. The second thing I would set before you is this. The wall of separation between Jew and Gentile that was created by God Himself in the Old Covenant has been torn down by Jesus Christ in the New, making us into one people of God. One more text I want you to consider. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We studied Ephesians for a couple of years together. It was a sweet time to work through what Paul has to say here. But listen to verses 11 and following of Ephesians 2. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one." Who's the people? What's He made one? Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus, He's made one. Having broken down the middle wall of separation, that kosher wall that the old covenant erected, God has pulled it down. Jesus has pulled it down by His death on the cross. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments created in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile alike, have access by one Spirit to the Father. I love our dispensationalist brethren, but this is where I have to part ways with them. They spilled a lot of ink keeping the Jew and the Gentile separate, keeping Israel and the church separate. The problem with that is Jesus spilled His blood to make them one. Jesus made us one. There are not two people of God. There's one people of God. One church, one people, one Lord and Savior, one God and Father, one Holy Spirit living in all of us. He has not only reconciled us to God, He's reconciled us to one another. Look through the book of Acts. We're reading through it in our public scripture reading. Over and over and over again, you run into this ethnic cultural tension. The gospel goes to the Samaritans and there's tension. And the gospel goes to the Gentiles and there's even more tension. Over and over again. Why? Because we are naturally prejudiced. Prejudice isn't a black thing. It's not a white thing. It's a human thing. It's a sin thing. It's an Adam thing. And everybody's got it. And we need to recognize it for what it is, sin, and put it to death. But the gospel breaks through those barriers in the way the civil rights movement never could. Because it makes us one in Christ. And when on that final day of judgment, and you hear me say this all the time, but I love Revelation 5, where the saints are gathered before the throne and they're crying out and singing and they're saying, "You have redeemed us from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation by Your blood. We've been reconciled to God and we've been reconciled to one another and we're one people." You're an heir of God's covenant blessings that He gave to Abraham, the spiritual blessings He gave to him. I was talking to someone about this just this past week. When you read the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, don't read it with your eyes closed. Because, first of all, He's telling you, why did I have all these genealogical tables that you had a hard time reading through in the Old Testament? Here's why. Now you're going to finally understand the reason. And he's telling you about the lineage of Christ. But as he does so, have you ever noticed in Matthew 1, there's something very unique there. He mentions five women. All throughout the Old Testament, it's always this man begat this son, begat this son, begat this son. Suddenly, there's five women mentioned. And it's interesting to note who those five women are. They're Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Of those, three of them were morally compromised. Tamar slept with her own father-in-law, Judah, and became pregnant with his child. Rahab was a Canaanite harlot in the city of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabitess. Bathsheba was an adulteress. Mary, of course, was a virgin. But three of these people were morally compromised. What is God trying to tell us? Why would the Lord want the genealogy of these very checkered past of these women to be mentioned in his genealogy? For a very specific reason, to tell us that where sin abounds, God's grace exceedingly abounds far beyond that. God uses sinful instruments to accomplish his purposes. But there's a second thing. Three of the women mentioned there are not Jews. Tamar was not a Jewess. Rahab was a Canaanite woman. In fact, Ruth was a Moabitess. And yet here she becomes the grandmother of David himself. Why does the scripture have them there? It's telling us that Jesus has Gentile lineage in his blood. There was Jewish blood flowing through his veins, but it also had Gentile blood mixed with it. Why? Because he didn't just come to represent Israel. He came to represent his elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And brothers and sisters, if he didn't, you and I in this room would have no hope today. But he came to represent Jew and Gentile alike, just as Simeon said. He's the glory of his people Israel, but he's also the light of the Gentiles. Aren't you thankful that Jesus is not just the glory of Israel? Aren't you thankful he's the light of the Gentiles? Is he your light? Because he has come to represent us before the throne of the Father. I thank God for a Savior who not only reconciles us to God, but reconciles us to one another and makes one people of God out of us, one household of faith. Praise the Lord if you're a part of that household of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth of your word. We pray that we will imbibe these things deeply, meditate upon them, and glorify you for them. I pray for anyone here who is outside of Christ, who has not been circumcised in their hearts. Would you grant them grace that they might experience the new birth, put their faith in Jesus, and be saved? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.